running up to Easter and then the crucifixion resurrection to coincide with Easter this year. We come today really to the beginning of that section at the start of Luke chapter 22. And so our reading this morning is Luke chapter 22 and verses 1 to 38. If we are going to rightly understand God's word and if these things are going to apply themselves to their hearts and lives, we'll need God's help. So let me pray as I come to read. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you feed us by your word. Please nourish and sustain us now by this word to us this morning. Please help me as I speak. Please help each of us as we listen to what you have said. Please help us to hear and to put these things into practice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 22 and from verse 1. Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But he replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they asked. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it. and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciple said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. The Passover celebrations in Jesus' day would certainly not have been coronavirus compliant. From all over the land, they came converging upon the city, occupying every house, every spare room, every street would have been absolutely heaving. Everyone came. Hundreds of thousands would arrive. It would swell the population of Jerusalem to more than four or five times its usual number. Just imagine an event which brought 20 to 25 million people into London. This was an annual pilgrimage on a grand scale, rich in tradition and ceremony, loaded with historic residents. This was no local parochial get-together. This was an occasion of enormous national significance. And Luke wants us to see that that's the scene. That's where we are and when we are. That's the backdrop to everything that is about to happen in these chapters. Chapter 22, as I mentioned, marks the beginning of the final section of Luke's gospel account. And he begins it in verse 1. "Now the festival of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching." It's nearly Passover. And just in case we missed it, when we come to verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" Passover, Passover, Passover. Six times in the opening verses of this chapter, we are reminded it's Passover. The original readers of Luke, I think, would instantly have had a mental picture in mind. Just as many of us might, if I were to say to you, once I was in Glastonbury in Somerset, and it was festival week. I don't need to say that much else by way of description, because it's just there. You've got the mental image. You can picture the scene. But Luke doesn't just want his readers to note that it's Passover as a kind of narrative backdrop. He wants them to clock that it's Passover because that forms the theological backdrop to everything that is happening here. We could miss something of the kind of actual setting of what's happening here if we have a mental picture of Jesus and his disciples sort of strolling through quiet streets in a deserted city, instead of being in the midst of a teeming, hustling, noisy place. And just so, even more importantly, we could miss the meaning of what's happening here if we fail to grasp what Passover represents, and therefore what Jesus is saying about himself in relation to it. Because this isn't merely Passover celebrated by Jesus. It's Passover imminently to be fulfilled by him. Right toward the end of our reading this morning, Jesus says in verse 37, "It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." Verse 37. He quotes there Isaiah 53, which Ziggy really helpfully explained to us a few weeks ago is the great prophetic Passover passage. And Jesus says, "Yes, that is about me. That's what's happening now. The fulfillment of everything this great festival of remembrance pointed towards." And Passover week this year runs from April the 8th to the 16th. It is a festival, of course, with huge Christian connections, but we won't be celebrating it. We'll be celebrating Easter. And I hope that this morning we will leave understanding why that is and why that is something to heartily rejoice in. Now this morning, rather than work our way through the passage from beginning to end, as we typically do, there's so much in there, we're going to think instead about three of the major themes that Luke holds before us here as he relays these things to us. We will cover most of the passage as we do so, but I hope that'll be a kind of clearer way for us to approach the text today. As always, if you want to follow along, those three themes, the headings are on the inside of the sheet and up there on the screen behind me as well. So firstly, the first great theme is the theme of Passover, where we need to grasp the point. If we're going to tune into what Luke wants us to hear in these verses, we need to make sure that we're clear on what Passover is and why it matters. Luke doesn't really go to any lengths at all to explain it to us here, but the people he was writing to, I think they would have been very familiar with it, as I'm sure many of us are. But he does keep reiterating the point. It is nearly Passover, verse 1. Now it is Passover, verse 7. What are they doing? They're eating the Passover meal, verse 8, verse 11, verse 13, verse 15. He is really waving the flag. So I apologise if this seems a little bit basic, but I want us to have the basics fresh in our minds, because it seems to be important in Luke's mind that we are associating what's happening here with Passover and what it represented. The festival of unleavened bread, the Passover, had been celebrated in Israel for centuries and centuries, since the people had been rescued by God's mighty hand out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. You'll recall the story, of course. Let my people go, God says to Pharaoh. And again and again and again, Pharaoh refuses. Until after the nine dreadful plagues, despite chance after chance and warning after warning, God says that if his people are not allowed to leave, then judgment will fall upon Egypt through the death of the firstborn in every household. But alongside the knowledge that such a terrible judgment was coming, came the opportunity for salvation. For all those amongst God's people, and really I think for all those who listened to God's word of warning, they could be spared by taking a lamb, by bringing the lamb in amongst them, and then on the day of preparation, killing the lamb and painting its blood around the door frame, so that when the moment came, the blood would mark them out and the judgment would pass over that house. The lambs died so that the people did not. And even at the time when Moses gave the instructions to the people in Egypt about this and about what they were to do, they were instructed that this great act of rescue and mercy would become a national monument, an annual act of remembrance. You don't need to turn to it, you can just listen. But here are a few verses from Exodus chapter 12, from the Passover story. In Exodus, this is what Moses is saying to the people. Obey these instructions about the lamb and so on as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshipped. You see, even at the original Passover, Moses is saying to them, and you must keep doing this, so significant is what is about to happen, that it must be remembered year after year, generation after generation. And so, the Passover was celebrated annually. The unleavened bread prepared, just as it was as they'd had to hurry out of Egypt. The lambs killed. As God's people remembered how God had spared them from deathly judgment and brought them out to freedom and into the promised land of Canaan. So Passover was about marvelling at God's mercy and remembering his rescue. Marvelling at his mercy in sparing people from judgment and remembering his rescue from slavery to a wonderful new home. Passover was about marvelling at God's mercy and remembering his rescue. And yet though those events in Egypt were most certainly special and precious, the centuries since had shown that they had not achieved a lasting peace or a permanent freedom. Even here in Luke, as the people swarm to Jerusalem, they do so a people under permission from Rome. Passover had not delivered the promises in all their fullness. Something more is still needed. Which brings us to our second great theme here in these verses, that of fulfillment. Where we see that when we think about Passover and we think about Christ, we need to think fulfillment and we need to rejoice in Passover's replacement. Nothing happens by accident in these verses. I don't know if you noticed that as we went through the reading, but there's no coincidences, there's no happy circumstance, there's no, oh, would you look at that? Everything that happens is deliberately orchestrated. Let me read again to you from verse 8. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. Now just think. What kind of measure of control would you have for this to work out in this way? You would have to know about the house. You'd have to know about the room in the house. You'd even have to know about its furnishings. Jesus instructs them to that level of detail. You'd then have to know about this man that they're going to bump into and about what he'll be carrying and exactly when he'll be carrying it. And then you'd need to know exactly where this man who is carrying this thing that you happen to know about is going to be going. And then you have to know about another man who is the owner of the house that this man who was carrying the thing that you knew about happened to be going to when the people that you sent bumped into him on the way. You have to know about this owner. And you have to know about the owner's reaction to being approached by two complete strangers coming along and passing on a message from the teacher. And the fact that he will say, "Oh yeah, fine, yes, we've got the room. It's all there ready for you." It's absolutely absurd. It's the sort of thing you could not know. Only the all-knowing one could know. At the beginning of the account here, Luke portrays to us Jesus, the Son of God, in complete control of what is happening. He does show in a way that shows us that what happens here in this upper room, and I think what happens here in this whole section, is not an incidental moment, but something of deliberate divine consequence. We are alert in particular here to the fact, we are to be alert to the fact that this is no ordinary meal. This is no ordinary Passover. Indeed, it is the final Passover. What Jesus is doing is marking a shift in era from the Passover to the supper, from the death of the lambs in Egypt to the death of the lamb at Calvary. We're told in verse 14, at the hour, that is the hour for the meal to be eaten, Jesus speaks to his disciples. In verse 15, he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus is going to suffer. And his suffering will mark the end of his life and work on earth, because his suffering will fulfill the Passover. It will bring to pass all that which the Passover represented and pointed toward. For the fulfillment of Jesus' Passover suffering will not be here. It will not be temporary. It will not be limited. No, it will be in the kingdom. He speaks of eating with them in verse 16 and then drinking with them in verse 18, the major elements of the meal. But both of those are now finished. They are done with for Jesus in this way. In the way that they were being done in that room and across that city, they are done with until they are brought to completion, until they are consummated in the kingdom of God. In the previous chapter, Jesus had been teaching about his return. We looked at it last week. In verse 31 of chapter 21, he said, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom comes when Jesus comes back. And now he says to his disciples that what he's about to do, the suffering he is about to undergo, that marks the crucial step, the necessary act of sacrifice that makes possible that day. To demonstrate God's marvelous mercy and to bring about the rescue from judgment in ways which will have permanent, perfect consequences. That's what it means for the Passover to be fulfilled by Jesus. It means for all that which the Passover represented to be brought about completely. When someone has a gift or an ability at a young age, we talk about them as a promising sports person or artist or scientist or whatever it happens to be. And we could take Moses as an example, not the Old Testament Passover one, our one, this one sitting down here, Moses, who plays the organ and the piano for us this morning. Now Moses, I'm sure you'll agree, has a great deal of musical potential. Last week he wasn't here playing for us because he was playing at the Royal Albert Hall, which is not too shabby. But there's more to come. Right, how old are you, Moses, 14? Yeah, there's more to come. There's more that he could learn. There's more skills. There's more pieces and so on. Yeah, he's really good now, but he has so much promise, which in future years he could fulfill. Well, so the Passover contained within it the promise of a rescue from slavery. Not just slavery amidst another people in Egypt, but from slavery to all that binds us as people. Slavery to fear and to sin and to death itself. And Passover contains in it the promise of a rescue, not just from one land to another, not even merely from a land of struggle to a land of plenty for a time, but a rescue into a heavenly land, a home, a kingdom, not threatened by human frailty or marred by conflict and sorrow, but a kingdom of perfect righteousness and life. Because you see, the Passover didn't deliver those things, but it promised them. It held out the potential for them. But Jesus says, I will suffer. And by that suffering, these things will be fulfilled. The promise of the Passover will be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so no longer will Passover be the meal to be eaten. No longer will the Exodus be the event to be remembered. Now, even those wonderful things are now wondrously overshadowed. And so Jesus instructs the disciples in verses 19 and 20, and he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. We don't celebrate Passover, but on Good Friday, God willing, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together, just as we do every month here. Because as we look back on Christ's giving of his body and shedding of his blood for our redemption from the judgment, for our rescue from the bonds of sin and death, for our removal to himself at the feast in the kingdom of heaven. So that is the great act of mercy. That is the great event to be remembered. That is the great meal to be partaken of by God's people. The lamb's blood smeared on the doorpost was the blood of the old covenant, a covenant which offered life and rest and peace, but which could not deliver it. Passover was the old covenant act of remembrance. The blood of Jesus, brought forth in his selfless suffering, well, that is, as he says, the blood of the new covenant. And the Lord's Supper is the new covenant act of remembrance. The new covenant which is spoken of by Jeremiah when he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Back in Luke 22 and verse 37, Jesus says, and it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The Passover, the promises, the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus came to Jerusalem deliberately, decisively to sign them off, to bring them to fulfillment. And this for us ought to be the cause of the deepest rejoicing. There'll always be the danger for many of us as we come up to Easter that over-familiarity dulls our spiritual senses. But all of history past and all of our destiny in the future revolves around what Jesus is about to do in these coming hours. What Luke is about to report to us in these coming couple of chapters. No more types and shadows. The real deal. And we're to be reminded again and again and again of these things. That's why we've been given a tangible thing to do in the supper, so that when we eat and drink of the elements of the supper together, it's not an act of religious routine or dour duty, but of rejoicing in remembering the reality of who we are and of where we are heading because of what has been done for us. So that it might be infused again into our minds and hearts and into the fabric of our being, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to suffer. He gave his body and shed his blood so that everything that God had ordained and planned and purposed, so that every sign and symbol in his dealings with his people, so that every word of hope and every good gift that God desires to give might be delivered, so that Passover might be fulfilled. Friends, our confidence at the moment, our certainty in what happens next, it will not be found in self-isolation. It will not be found in a vaccine. Good those and useful though those things may be, in the here and now and in the temporary. But actually all our hope, all our confidence, all our certainty is found in something that we're not left waiting for and hoping for. It is found in something that has already been done. Because Christ went to suffer for you and I. Because Passover has been fulfilled. Our final theme is that of betrayal, denial, failure, call it what you will. A theme that helps us here, I think, to know our need. We are very nearly out of time, so let's very briefly see that in all this, it is Jesus and Jesus alone who is in control. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who can do what is necessary. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who is marked by selfless goodness as those around him show themselves to be mired in betrayal and denial and breathtaking self-interest. And in seeing their failings, well, so we come to know our own need. Judas's betrayal is, of course, an act of utter villainy. It is an inexcusable evil. It's striking that we're told in verse 3 here about the involvement of Satan in this, but that is to emphasize the utmost supernatural seriousness of his actions and not to absolve Judas of responsibility. Satan is only able to work through Judas because Judas is willing. But whilst his failure is the most extreme and grotesque, he is far from alone in it in these verses. In verse 23, Luke confronts us with the extraordinary contrast of Jesus going in humility to suffer, telling the disciples of his imminent betrayal, and then what happens? Well, They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. Yes, good, you think. Well, of course, that's the conversation be happening. Verse 24, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Amidst all this, they can think only of themselves and their position. And even Peter, in all his bold faithfulness, in all his striving, in all his love for Christ, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, verse 34, before the cock crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. There are two types of people here. There is Jesus, and there are woeful sinners. And we are not Jesus. And therefore we must know our need of him, because we are assuredly no better than any of these. The work of Satan, the duplicity of Judas, and the vanity of the disciples, the weakness of Peter, these things are not apart from God's control in so ordering things to fulfill his plans and promises, and they are bound up with them. Because Jesus goes to suffer, he goes to be the true eternal Lamb, so that woeful, selfish, pathetic sinners like them and like us might be granted astonishing grace and favour and forgiveness and a future beyond our most inspired imaginings. It is extraordinary, the patience of Christ with his disciples, that even after they speak of their own greatness, when he goes to suffer, he can say to them in verses 28 to 30, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, we are not the disciples, we are not the 11, so maybe it will not be exactly for us as for them, who knows, but I do not think we will much mind. Because a place in the kingdom with our Lord and Saviour forever, well, it is ours, it is yours, it is for anyone and everyone who comes to Christ as we place our trust in the Lamb of God for our rescue. Because Passover has been fulfilled, he has done it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he gave himself for sinners like the disciples and like us. We thank you that the great rescue of your people from Egypt, your mercy shown in sparing them from judgment, even on such an extraordinary scale as that, pales into insignificance when compared to what you have been doing for your people throughout history and across the world, in rescuing us from slavery to sin and to death and freeing us for life in the kingdom forever. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Christ, our Lamb. And we pray in his name. Amen.